Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 3, but we're going to read chapter 2, 19 to 22, and then 3, 14 to 21. This is God's word. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And then down to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, height, length, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to do what Paul prays in his first prayer, to grant us enlightenment, to truly know your word and understand it, and may it transform us and in the process glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. In his first prayer for the Ephesian Christians in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul petitioned God to grant them spiritual enlightenment, concluding that they might grow in their understanding of the surpassing greatness of God's power at work within them. So Paul prayed for their spiritual enlightenment unto greater experience and knowledge of, or greater experience of God's power. In his second prayer here in chapter 3, Paul prays something similar, but the order is reversed. He begins by praying that these Christians would be empowered in the inner man by God's Spirit in order to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and thereby be filled with the fullness of God. Here in this second prayer, then, Paul asks for spiritual empowerment unto a greater knowledge of the love of and for Christ. Though these prayers are ordered differently, they both petition God for those endowments which we Christians need most: spiritual power and divinely infused love. So this morning we look at Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians, which teaches us this, and it's quite simple, actually. We need God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. We need God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. Now, as heirs of the Reformation, we understand by God's grace that we are all sinners with no righteousness of our own with which to commend ourselves to God, and are in need of Christ's imputed righteousness to be received by faith in order to be saved. We understand that. But there's something else that might not be so clear to us. That we are no less in need of God's power to love as we are in need of Christ's righteousness to be saved. We are no less in need of God's power to love as we are in need of Christ's righteousness to be saved. Left to ourselves, we can no more love as we ought than we can be righteous as we ought. Perhaps one reason for lack of clarity regarding our total inability to love God and our neighbor as he requires may be our tendency to reduce love down to feelings. Our feelings are so fleeting and often seem so erratic and beyond our control that we either diminish our obligation to love, do not aspire in the way of faith to love as God commands, or redefine love into something we think we can manage. Now, while we would never think to reduce God's requirement of righteousness down, refuse to aspire in the way of faith to demonstrate that righteousness in our lives, or redefine righteousness into something we can manage on our own, when it comes to loving as God commands, well, sometimes that's a different story, isn't it? Love is just such a subjective thing. Whatever we can muster is probably good enough. Yet for those like the Apostle Paul who have been smitten by God's commandment to love and recognize their deficiency to exhibit such love either to God or man, the need for divine power to love becomes a glaring necessity as one's need for Christ's imputed righteousness is. When you recognize your deficiency to exhibit that love that God demands, you realize you need his power to love as much as you need Christ's righteousness to be saved. So in writing to the Ephesians about the mystery of Christ, this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one new man, which God has wrought in Christ, Paul prays for divinely empowered love to overcome any latent animosity or potential strife in this new arrangement of God's household. Jew and Gentile, if anyone is going to need divine power to love, it's the first century church. And yet, again, in the greater scheme of things, the church has always been and always will be in desperate need of divine empowerment to overcome enmity and strife within her ranks through the love of Christ. Okay, so at the first century church, and maybe for some time after that, it was Jew and Gentile. But then you can think of any number of other deep animosities in the world, can't you? North and South, black and white, Burger King and McDonald's. I mean, you can think of several different animosities, can't you? We need God's power to love just as much as we need Christ's imputed righteousness to be saved. And so we can and should pray this prayer because it addresses a perennial need in our congregation, our denomination, and the Church of Jesus Christ at large. We need God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. Paul seems to have begun his prayer in verse 1 with, "For this reason," but then felt compelled to briefly recount his apostolic stewardship of the mystery of the Gentile inclusion into the people of God, and develop the notion of the church as God's agent for demonstrating his wisdom and purpose for creation to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's in verses 2 to 13. And we looked at that closely last time. So Paul begins in verse 1. "For this reason," goes into this, I hesitate to call it a digression, but an aside for his purposes. But then he returns to prayer in verse 14, repeating the same "for this reason" from verse 1. Why does he do that? I'll explain the reason for that in a moment. For now, I want to get to the meat of the prayer here. And the structure of Paul's prayer is fairly simple, as it is built around three clauses that begin with the same word in the original Greek. This structure can be seen in English translations, but it might not be as clear. And the reason for that is the word is in Greek, it's hina, which means that. But in our English translation, there's a that that's not a that in the original Greek. So without getting all complicated and pulling out our diagrams, just trust me. No, check for yourself, but we can talk about it later. So to break the prayer down to its bare bones, grammatically, it would read thus: "I bend my knee before the Father, so that you may be strengthened, so that you may comprehend, so that you may be filled." And so the first two clauses, verse 16, denote the content of the prayer, while the next two denote the desired results. And the prayer is followed in verses 21 and 22 by a doxology. What's a doxology? We could say it's something like a liturgical formula of praise to God. So let's begin in verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. In chapter 1, Paul prayed that we might be enlightened to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here, he prays that God would provide us with spiritual strength according to those riches and glory. So what are the riches and glory to which Paul refers? It is the infinity of God's being in all his eternal, incomprehensible perfection. That is to say that God's resources for providing us with spiritual strength to love as we ought to love are inexhaustible. Whatever strength we need as Christians, the Father has an infinite supply in himself. God neither has nor needs external resources from which to draw to strengthen us. His power, let me put it this way, he is his power infinitely and eternally. And he strengthens us through his Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Spirit that came in his fullness at Pentecost. And he comes to the deepest, most fundamental level of our being to transform us and to renew us in Christ likeness. That's what Paul says here. He says that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit, where? In the inner man. The deepest, most fundamental level of our being, to transform us and renew us in the likeness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes, "We do not lose heart." Why? Because though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In the context of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is referring to the fruitfulness of his apostolic ministry in spite of all the suffering he had to endure for the sake of the gospel. Now, while none of us are apostles, nor have we truly experienced the kind of persecution Paul had in his ministry, we are still vulnerable, are we not, to losing heart, to becoming discouraged. Our outer man, like the cosmos in which we exist, is subject to futility, Romans 8:20. Entropy, if you will. No matter how much you work out, no matter how many pills you take, no matter how many shots you get, you are going to age and get weak and eventually pass away. Our bodies, like the world we live in, are winding down. And in our day, we can also see our culture eroding before our very eyes in real time. We see the moral and social corruption just as we see our own aging and decaying. What should we do then? Should we whistle while we walk through the graveyard, propping ourselves up with vain utopian fantasies of a better world that's right around the corner? These days, most people don't have the luxury of boomer optimism, not having grown up during the most prosperous era ever in recorded history. Believe it or not, as recent as the 1970s, even the early 80s, a person could pay their next year's college tuition by working hard over summer vacation. Now you can't even earn enough money over the summer to pay for your next year's textbooks. Metaphorically speaking, many people march forward alone through the desert of the real, leathery faced and windburned, neither able to look to the left or to the right or find relief for fear of falling behind or losing their way. Christians included. What do? We don't lose heart. We don't judge or value ourselves. We don't judge our value as human beings, I should say, or our value to God on the devalued currency of worldly standards. We don't judge our value as human beings or our value to God on the devalued currency of worldly standards. We join the Apostle Paul in praying to God, asking him to strengthen us with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We pray, O Lord, in that deepest place of my existence, where no wrench, no forceps, no scalpel, no psychological probing can reach. In the deepest recesses of my soul, where only you can access because you made me. Strengthen me. Strengthen me by your Spirit. Make me spiritually mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which we will get to, chapter 4, verse 13. Where I have the courage to persevere through trial, devotion to you to deny self, conviction to say no to temptation, and possess a Christ-like love willing to sacrifice for others. Lord, I need that. You require it. I need it. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord, in spite of my best efforts to the contrary. Thank you, Lord. Do it, Lord. We do not lose heart, we take heart. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 31. Grant, Father, according to the riches of your glory, to strengthen us through your Spirit in the inner man. And then Paul clarifies in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we be rooted and grounded in love. Paul used the same word for dwell back in chapter 2, verse 22, to denote Christ's presence in the whole church corporately as God's new covenant temple. Verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That's heavy. Now here in 3:17, Paul teaches that Christ dwells in our hearts individually through faith. So in the end of chapter 2, Christ, we are Christ's building, his temple, in whom dwells God the Spirit. Here in 3:17, that Christ dwell in our heart individually through faith. We should note here, Paul balances both the corporate and personal aspects of the Christian life through this whole letter. And here I'm pointing it out. In the very next verse, for example, which marks Paul's second petition, he returns to speak in corporate terms of, quote, all the saints comprehending or grasping the love of Christ. So let me just say parenthetically, let me speak for a moment on the importance of following the Apostle Paul here in balancing the corporate and personal aspects of the Christian life. Given the choice, most of us are more comfortable with one side or the other. Some gain energy from the crowd. Others have their energy drained by the crowd. Some prefer private devotions. Others prefer corporate worship. To be frank, Christian maturity involves growing beyond the limitations of your preferences to balance both the corporate and personal aspects of the Christian life. Christian maturity involves growing beyond the limitations of your preferences to balance both the corporate and personal aspects of the Christian life. The goal is equilibrium. You may go through seasons where you may or must emphasize one more than the other, but a healthy blend of corporate identity and personal piety is the objective. And this helps us avoid the extremes of mysticism on the one side and church merely as a social club on the other side. If I were to ask you where you are more comfortable, in the corporate or personal aspect of Christianity, what would you say? If you find yourself, through some self-examination, sort of on the extreme side of one and a lot less on the other, I invite you in the name of the Lord to seek equilibrium. I challenge you to search the book of Ephesians and the rest of Scripture and study the benefits and responsibilities of both sides of the Christian life. If you take what you find to heart, it will be a time of spiritual growth for you. It may hurt a little bit, you may chafe a little bit, but you will grow. And isn't that what you want? Of course it is. Challenge accepted? Well, back to our main point, verse 17, that Christ dwell in your hearts through faith and that you be rooted and grounded in love. Let's think about this for a minute. And this is why I read the end of chapter 2 and then went down to verse 14 in chapter 3. Where did God choose to abide with his covenant people in the Old Testament? Where did he choose to let his glory rest? The temple. When Moses finished constructing the tabernacle, the precursor to the permanent temple. When Moses finished constructing the tabernacle in Exodus 40, we read in verses 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the narrative of Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem, we find nearly identical language employed at the time of its completion. After building the temple, making some new furnishings, and then bringing the ark from the tabernacle to the temple, we read in 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. God's presence was so thick in the temple of the Lord when it was dedicated, they couldn't even enter into it. But we find a dramatic reversal of these two events in Ezekiel 10. After several indictments and prophetic announcements of judgments against Israel because of her idolatry, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple because of their idolatry. However, in the final section of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, we see a note of hope. A time will come when God renews his people so that the new temple in the new age to come will once again be filled with the glory of the Lord, just as in the days when the glory filled the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. Ezekiel says in verse 43:5, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Take note of the word full in verse 5 there. Filled the house. And it's also going, we're also going to come to it in chapter 3, verse 19. Not today, though. I'm almost done. We'll complete this section next week. So earlier I said I would explain what the phrase "for this reason" in 3:1 and picked up again in verse 14 refers back to. For this reason, and then Paul digresses. Then he says, for this reason, and then he prays. Why is that important? Because it refers back to chapter 2, 19 to 22, where Paul speaks of the church as a holy temple in which God dwells. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Paul's prayer, which I will complete next time, expresses his desire that the Ephesian Christians will understand themselves along with all the other churches as the new covenant fulfillment of the Mosaic Tabernacle and the Solomonic Temple and the fulfillment of the prophecy of the new temple in Ezekiel 43. In the new covenant, it is that very presence of God portrayed in those two dedications in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is what Paul is speaking about in chapter 3. He prays that God would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. In the new covenant, it is that very presence of God portrayed in those two dedications in the person of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us personally and corporately. We are God's temple. The glory of God, which was so thick and powerful at the dedication of the tabernacle and the temple, such that Moses and the priest respectively could not even enter the temple, that glory that they couldn't enter into has entered into us. Has entered into us. What could possibly make that happen? What could it be that enables the Spirit of God to dwell in us as the glory of God dwelt in the temple that Moses couldn't even abide? Well, of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The perennial need in our congregation, in our denomination, and the Church of Jesus Christ at large is a continued endowment of spiritual power and divinely infused love. We need God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. And that power and that love is available for the asking if we would but sincerely pray for it. This is why we need to understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, 1:19. What it means to have access in one spirit to the Father, 2:18. And what it means to be the dwelling of God in the Spirit, 2:22. God has given us his power to demonstrate Christ's love, and we will grow into it. And we'll pick it up there next time. Father, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us. Enlighten us, not just to know it, but to be it, O God. In Christ's name, amen.